Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everyone, to the St. Theophane study group on the spiritual life, his letters to the young Anastasia in the 19th century in Russia. And we're picking up tonight with letter 16. And perhaps we'll even make our way, if we're lucky this evening, or maybe not, to letter 17 as well. But tonight's focus is on the true goal of life. And I've read it over a number of times over these past weeks. And it's beautiful, once again.
Father David, your video is hanging and you're cutting out. So your little introduction there got cut off.
I'm cutting out.
Yeah, your video stopped there.
Okay.
So you might need to.
See me? Am I? Okay. All right. So we're beginning with letter 16 on the true goal of life. And as I was saying, he makes things very simple. And in that simplicity, there's a beauty to what he writes. And I think he sets the young Anastasia up to understand her pursuit of the spiritual life in a wonderful way. I think he wants to free her mind from sort of the tortured contortions that we undergo in trying to figure out what are we to do with life? What path are we to take? And he cuts through that with great simplicity in order that she might focus on the one thing important, and that's God and the pursuit of life in him, fidelity, obedience to the commandments, a life of prayer. You know, often we go looking for meaning in our life other than what's right before our own eyes. And that's what God has given us. We're in providence. He has placed us. The path that he set us upon at this moment, today, here, now, in terms of pursuing the life of sanctity. And I think there's part of us that resists hearing this too. I came across a little comment on one of the posts that I put up of St. Theophane this week from someone. And she said, that sounds like something a recluse would say. And I think she said this, and I don't really want to assume too much, but I think perhaps it sounded too simple. You know, such a view of life. You know, this was a married person who has many children to take care of, and a husband who, you know, works. I believe he's an engineer. And so maybe how he puts things here to Anastasia doesn't seem so simple. But I have to say that even as a priest, I can see the multiple ways that have complicated my own life and moved away from that simplicity that even, I think, from moment to moment, day to day, can make me lose focus on the things that are most essential in terms of that relationship with Christ. Can get anxious about certain things that need to be done or should be done. The basic demands or fears, anxieties that surround life and relationships. And often this can cloud our vision. And we often have to bring ourselves back to this kind of unceasing prayer where we can establish again a kind of stillness within where we can listen to God. Otherwise, we end up not simply asking the same kind of questions as Anastasia, but going down the rabbit hole, as it were, you know, pursuing endless turns and tunnels, if you will, or paths in our life, seeking for meaning and purpose. And for Cynthia Fan, it sits right before us, whether it's in the individuals in our lives or the tasks that we are given to do this particular day at this moment in our life. Those things might change depending upon the providence of God. But in St. Theophan's mind, we don't need to go to another country to discover our identity or the will of God. That the circumstances that he's placed us in, he's to be found right there. And in my mind, this is strikingly beautiful and something that we need to recapture in the spiritual life. We often make things complex. As Philip Neri said, we are often the carpenter of our own crosses. And that's very much true on a day-to-day basis. We make our lives more difficult than they need to be typically. And so why don't we jump right into the text. Again, we're on page 72, beginning with letter 16, subtitled The True Goal of Life. He begins by saying to Anastasia, "What has happened to you? What kinds of questions are these? I do not know what to do with my life. Should I be doing something in particular? Should I define some particular purpose for myself?" I read this and I was dumbfounded. Where could such odd thoughts come from? Indeed, you're already settled. You already settled all of this when you expressed the desire to stand at the level of human dignity as God intended it to be. What have we been talking about, if not that? Where did these problems come from? I would guess that among your friends are progressive thinkers, or that you have joined a society having such people in it, and they have scattered your good sense. Such people usually rave in this manner, phrases such as the good of mankind or the good of the people are always on their tongues. Probably you, after hearing so many profound ideas, are captivated by them. And when you turned your eyes to your real life, you saw with regret that you had vegetated in your family circle without benefit or purpose. Oh, only now has someone opened your eyes. And so it's beautifully written. And I think so far in what we've encountered in St. Theophan, this is the most striking and almost somewhat humorous way that he puts things. I don't know if there was some sarcasm. It seems like there was some sarcasm in his words, at least to me. But here was this young woman who had started off really well. She had a kind of clarity about what she wanted to pursue in her life, and clarity about the kind of vanity of life that we often fall into, or the vain pursuits that we often fall into. And it's what prompted her to write Theophan. But now she comes back to him with things that she had not mentioned before, and in the form of these questions: what should I do with my life? Should I be doing something in particular? And with, you know, as one who's worked with young people in the past and lives in a university setting, I probably hear this every single day, and not just from the students, I think pretty much from everyone that I talk to. What am I to be doing? What should I do with my life? And for, say, Theophan, it's like where in the world could these questions be coming from? Because you had it so clear in your mind that the purpose was to pursue human dignity, to pursue the life that God has created you to live. You had that simplicity, you had that clarity in your thinking, and you lost it. Have you come under the influence? It's sort of funny that he uses the word progressives, because I think it sort of fits pretty well in our own day. I mean, I'd be afraid to post some of this online. I'd probably get attacked for it. But the idea is an interesting one. Phrases like the good of mankind or the good of the people, always on their tongue. And so you can see what he's trying to help us see and understand here, that we often will project things out there and thinking about our own lives. What should I be doing? Is there something out there that I should be focused on or pursuing in order to give my life purpose and meaning? And he sort of sarcastically says to her, and here you find yourself vegetating with your family. Oh, you poor soul. You know, that she, after hearing these questions that people are putting to her, sees her family life as somehow boring. She's living at home with her family still at this point, and she's doing the things that are typical to family life, helping, you know, within the home life or whatever it might be. And so up against these questions of the progressives that sound so captivating, that we are going to change humanity, mankind, that we need to be out and doing something, rather than being attentive to what is going on within the human heart and changing that reality, working to change that reality, we focus things outward. And I think part of this is a temptation from the evil one, and part of this is our resistance to looking inward. That it's much easier to be filled and captivated with grand ideas about doing wonderful things abroad or of changing the world rather than changing our lives and overcoming the passions, developing discipline surrounding the life of prayer, of being focused upon God and his will from moment to moment. So we have this tendency, as she was falling into, to live in the abstract rather than in the real. What is for the good of mankind? It's not as though those are never important questions, or, you know, it's not as though it's unimportant for us to look at the realities facing, you know, a community, a country, the world. They certainly are. But too often, I think when we live in the abstract, then we become more easily manipulated. We lose sight of that which is most essential. Loving those who are right under our nose. Being kind to those, gentle, tender-hearted to those that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. You know, whether it's in the grocery store or at work, or in our communities and our families, of being attentive to what's going on in another person's life. Often that does seem boring and tiresome, and it doesn't offer much in the way of consolation or self-satisfaction, as though I've accomplished a lot. You know, how many, say, mothers who perhaps are even part of this group, you know, have had experience, if you're, you know, taking care of a family and have changed one diaper after another, or, you know, cleaned the bathrooms and or prepared a meal, and lose sight of the dignity of that, or see that as connected in being faithful to the will of God and the providence of God in that moment, loving him and loving others in that moment by serving them and treating them with kindness. And so often it's those who live this simple life, those who push a mop or come home, you know, dirty and grimy every day, perhaps because of the simplicity of that life, have a greater freedom because they can be focused upon simply the matter at hand. And if they are able to do that, along with being mindful of God and being attentive to him, what a freedom that could bring them. Whereas we who often will lose ourselves in the abstract or in the things that we tell ourselves that we need to accomplish to have meaning, to have purpose, have identity in our own eyes or in the eyes of others, we lose sight. In doing that, we lose sight of these things that are simple but of greatest importance. We don't love in the abstract. We love what is real and what is before us. And, you know, we can love God. We could try to love God in the abstract too. You know, talking about him, reading about him, but never engaging God directly through the life of prayer. Theologians can often fall into this danger. You know, perhaps put many years of work into study and writing and producing books, and yet their identity gets caught up in doing that work or even teaching it, but perhaps they know very little of Christ from experience. And, you know, this is where I think St. Theophane is very much connected to the early fathers. You know, that there is no theology outside of the experiential knowledge of God. You know, how do you know and talk about what you've never experienced? And so you might be the most erudite, you know, person in the world, written many books, but know absolutely nothing about God. That's why we have schools, so many schools of theology, and so many PhDs in theology. Not because they all have this experiential knowledge of God, but because this idea of theology being a purely academic discipline has been sold to so many, including seminaries, you know, in some ways, but where, you know, the pursuit of knowledge of God is taken outside of that experience of the ascetical life and the life of prayer. And so in a very direct way, and I've rambled a little bit here, but in a very direct way, he wants to break her out of this, not to shame her, but that she might know real freedom in her life. It's the greatest gift that he could give her. And so he's not going to withhold anything and telling her about it. Any comments before we go on to the next paragraph? Okay. If my guess is correct, then you owe me an apology, because you said nothing about this, even though you gave your promise to write about everything honestly. Whether this is the case or not, I cannot put your problems aside without offering a solution. Our entire discussion will serve as a complete solution. For right now, I will tell you only briefly a general thought, so that you may see that the life you have lived up to this point and that you are now living is the true life, and there is nothing in it that needs to be changed. Pretty sobering thought for the young woman. You know, you're searching and searching desperately, but you don't need to be. You have true life right before you. And so what are you doing? Why are you spinning your wheels in your mind and thinking about this when you have the path to sanctity right before you? One needs to know for certain the exact purpose of life, he tells her. Is this wise, however? For is it not already certain? The general assumption is that because there is a life beyond the grave, the purpose of the true life, without exception, must be there, not here. This assumption is known to everyone, and there's no reason to go into it, although in practice, it is remembered least of all. But make it a rule for your own life to pursue this purpose with all your strength. You will see for yourself what light will emanate from there onto your short sojourn on the earth and onto your affairs. The first thing that will be opened will be the conviction that here on earth, there are only the means to that other life. There is a single rule concerning these means, to make use of these means and to use them in such a way that they guide you toward your purpose and not detract from you from it, and are not at cross purposes to it. So there is the solution to your puzzle. I do not know what to do with my life. Look to heaven and measure every step of your life so that it is a step toward it. It seems to me that it is so simple and at the same time so comprehensive. I read and reread that last sentence over and over again this week, that, you know, our focus is to be on the life that Christ has made possible for us, which is a share in the very life of God, deification, theosis. And he's given us all that is needed in order to pursue that path. And so whatever station in life we find ourselves, there is nothing that can detract from that except ourselves. if we can keep our focus on pursuing God, fulfilling his commandments, living the life of prayer, looking to heaven one step at a time, and allowing everything we do from moment to moment to draw us one step closer, then we're fulfilling that purpose in life. And he even acknowledges, he says, this is so simple and yet comprehensive. I think he knows that most people will reject it for that reason. It's so simple and it's so comprehensive to look at one's life in this way, to say that I have everything before me that I need to live my life in the way that God intended. Then, it doesn't allow us room to put off doing the things that are most necessary. When we live in the abstract, when we live out there, then we could ignore the things in our life that bring us step by step closer to God. The more that we exalt those things in our mind, the more that we're captivated by them, the more that we can be distracted from God and drawn away from him. We've talked a lot in past groups about the word infatuation, and I repeat myself a lot, and it's, once I get a hold of an idea, I tend to come back to it 1,000 times. But I read one book in seminary that captured this for me, and it changed my life. The word infatuation, infatuous, false light. And if you remember, those who've participated in the past groups, what describes it best is the experience of travelers in the desert at nighttime. They are looking for warmth and safety in the night. And they think they see a light out in the distance that's a fire. But what it is in reality is an optical illusion. They'll begin to pursue that light in the hope of warmth and safety, but they're actually going off in the wrong direction altogether. And what this tells us is that we can expend a lot of energy in our life running after things that will never materialize, going off in the wrong direction altogether, because we are infatuated. We're following a false light. We're captivated by it, thinking that if I pursue this, if I find this, if I have this in my life, I will be happy. I will have purpose. I will have meaning and identity. And we can pursue that endlessly. And in fact, we often will set ourselves up for heartache when that becomes the regular journey for us, because we will go from one thing to the next, only finding that it fails us. Because it is that false light. We find that which is cold and dark and lonely, and we are still without the one thing in our life that brings hope, salvation, love, life, tenderness, God. And we would never have had to leave where we are at that moment to find it in all of its fullness. And so, I think Theophan, it's not simply that he's a recluse. I think it's simply because he trod this path that he came far earlier than when he became a recluse, that he pursued this path that allowed him to see this with a great clarity, that his hope was to be found in Christ and pursuing him with all of his strength, as Theophan tells the young Anastasia. He tells her, but make it a rule for your own life to pursue this purpose with all your strength. You will see yourself what light will emanate from there unto your short sojourn on earth and onto your affairs. So rather than the false light that comes through infatuation with ideas, with things of this world, we are guided by the true light, by Christ himself. And this is, I think, where we can be sure of it. Again, out of experiential knowledge, a knowledge of Christ and the light who is not something abstract, but a person, the way, the truth, the life for us. These aren't abstract ideas. Truth for us is a person. Light for us is a person. And the moment that we begin to pursue him, to draw close to him, is where we find warmth and guidance. Any comments? I've rambled quite a while here. Are you following him along pretty well? So it's beautiful in its simplicity. Someone said, perhaps I misheard, but I don't think you have the Latin meaning of infatuate right. It means to make foolish, from the adjective fatuus, foolish. If I misheard you, I apologize. I don't know. I'll have to look it up again, but that's the definition I came across, and I don't have the time at the moment to look it up again. So maybe if somebody else has the opportunity to do so online, infatuation, look up etymology of infatuation. Hopefully you'll find it. I think you can trust me on this. I hope it's true because I've been saying it 1,000 times. If it's not true, it should be because it sounds good. Eric, you're always throwing a wrench into the works here. We have to think up some group penance if he turns out to be wrong. So somebody prove him wrong, okay? Any questions or comments, though, before we move on? So in some ways, very simple and comprehensive, I think, in the way that he stated it so far. He goes on to say, you ask, shouldn't I be doing something? Of course, that is necessary. Do whatever falls into your hands, in your circle and in your situation, and believe that this is and will be your true work. Nothing more from you is required. It is a great error to think that you must undertake important and great labors, whether for heaven or, as the progressive thinks, in order to make one's contribution to humanity. That is not necessary at all. It is necessary only to do everything in accordance with the Lord's commandments. Just exactly what is to be done? Nothing in particular, just that which presents itself to each one according to the circumstances of his life, and which is demanded by the individual events with which each of us meets. That is all. I'll just pause there for a moment. And so, you know, I think part of what we doubt is the power of God's grace to act through the simplest of things, or to act through things that are perhaps invisible to the eyes of others, or seem to be foolishness, you know, to take a path that others are not walking, you know, of purity of heart, of simplicity, a life of deep prayer. All these seem to be nothing in the world, and perhaps nobody will see anything in your life that tangibly tells them that this is going on or that this has any impact upon the world. But last time, if you remember, I quoted Saint, oh goodness sake, the Eastern saint who said, if you have peace within your heart, you will convert the world, the peace of Christ within your heart, you will convert thousands. Saint Seraphim of Seraph is the one who said this. So if we have the peace of the kingdom within us, not a worldly peace, but somebody wrote, I'm going to stop here. Chad Whitaker, thank you very much. Long ago, fatuus meant illusory. After ignis fatuus, the strange light, literally foolish fire, that sometimes appears at night over marshy ground. The word's Latin root, the fatuus we see in ignis fatuus, is also behind the word infatuate, which once meant to make foolish, but which now usually means to inspire with foolish love or admiration. Okay, so everybody, for the rest of the group, you think up your penance. Thank you, Chad. Think up your penance for Eric, which we
1,000 Jesus prayers with prostrations. Ooh, after everyone.
Okay. but thank you. We'll put that in the notes. Thank you for looking that up. We'll put it in the notes for the podcast. If you'd like to read it over again, certainly worthwhile thinking more about and contemplating. But, you know, he goes so far as to say that we don't even have to pursue those things that are in our own mind, great works for God. That sometimes we have in our mind that we need to be a great missionary. Even in St. Philip Neri, you know, he saw all the young Jesuits going off to preach the gospel, in particular into territories where most likely they would be martyred. And there was a great desire. He knew St. Ignatius of Loyola, and there was an interest at one point of even becoming a Jesuit and going off to the missions. So great was his desire to give his life for God in this way, to be martyred. And it was only his spiritual director, a Cistercian, told him, "Your Indies is Rome. It's right here in the city in which you exist. This is where you are to bear witness to Christ." And we see Philip Neri do this in some manner in the simple way that Theophan is guiding this young woman. He comes to Rome as a young man. You know, he tutors a little bit, you know, young boys from a family, just enough to make enough for himself so they could eat. But spent 10 years in deep prayer in the catacombs of Rome and engaged people in the streets about the faith. And it wasn't until he was 35 that he was counseled to pursue the life of the priesthood. And that was only to serve what had grown up around him, which was the oratory, the little oratory, all the people who had come and begun to flock around him to pray and to talk about the faith, to learn about the faith, that in order that he might serve them in this greater capacity, especially within the confessional. And so this is what he does, that he was always most intent upon listening to God and following where the Spirit would guide him. And I think this wisdom, the wisdom that Theophan presents this young woman, came from all those years of praying in the deep silence of the catacombs, undisturbed all night long, you know, in the freedom in which he found himself, simply living as a layman in Rome, earning enough to live, but not distracting himself from this ultimate goal in one's life. St. John Cassian, who Philip Neri was fond of reading, said that it's very important for us to have a clear sense, not of only of our ultimate end, which Theophan puts before Anastasia here, but our immediate goal. And for St. John Cassian, that was purity of heart. That it is this purity of heart that allows us to see God, allows us to see the truth about ourselves, our own sin, our need for repentance. And it's only by pursuing this immediate goal that we're able then to make this step-by-step journey to the ultimate goal, to union with God. And Philip internalized that and understood that very well. But in the end, I think that's what Theophan is trying to root very deeply in Anastasia's heart. That is all, he tells us, that in your day-to-day life, the individual events, everything and everyone that you meet, all those circumstances, this is where God is to be found. This is where your purpose is to be found. If God in his providence guides you elsewhere, and that becomes clear through the events in your life, through spiritual counsel, through your prayer, all well and good. But in the moment, what we have to be most attentive to is in fulfilling God's will. And so it goes on to say, God arranges the lot of each person, and the entire course of life of each one is also his all good industry, as is each moment and each meaning. And so God's all good industry is to help guide and direct our life through the influence of his grace. And as we've read already earlier in the book, also through the influence of the angels and the saints who guard, protect, and guide us in this spiritual battle. And certainly we also have teachings of the church, the witness of this of the saints, and the sacramental life. All of this, you know, God can make use of where we are in the moment to guide us towards that ultimate goal. And so he says, let us take an example. A poor man comes to us. God has brought him. What are you supposed to do? Help him. God, who has brought this poor man to you, with the desire, of course, that you act toward this poor man in a manner pleasing to him, looks at you to see how you will, in fact, act. He will be pleased if you help. Will you help? You will have done what is pleasing to God and will have made a big step toward the final goal, reward in heaven. If you generalize this instance, you will come to the conclusion that in all instances and during each meeting, it is necessary to do what God wants us to do. As to what he wants, we certainly know that from the commandments he has given us. Is someone seeking help? Help him. Has someone offended you? Forgive him. Have you offended somebody? Rush to ask forgiveness and make peace. Did somebody praise you? Don't be proud. Did somebody scold you? Don't be angry. Is it time to pray? Pray. Is it time to work? Work, etc., etc., etc. If after all of this has been explained, you set about to act in this way in every instance so that your works will be pleasing to God, having carried them out according to the commandments without any deviation, then all the problems of your life will be solved completely and satisfactorily. This is where everybody throws up their hands and screams, no way. But I think this has more to do with the depth of our faith than the impossibility of this. That to live in each moment, and to seek God in each moment, everything we encounter, and to do all the things that he tells us here through these individual questions, you know, if we respond in that moment, there is a kind of peace and clarity that comes to us. You remember at one point he says the self begins to think and talk to itself a lot. And we often find ourselves in that position. You know, we're ruminating over this or that, and we can spend hours and days ruminating over things rather than simply taking things from moment to moment to engage in the will of God. And so if we have this great opportunity to pray that God has put before us, and we experience in that freedom, the call to pray, pray. Or if someone is seeking our help or gets sick or needs to be attended to, we drop everything and we respond to that need. Or if we have work to do for our families, you know, whether it's within the home or at our job, we do it at that time, but do it with a mindfulness of God and in a way that is fulfilling his commandments, that is a reflection of the love of God and the Gospels. That we avoid pride, we avoid anger, arrogance in all things that we do. And so we begin to see with a greater and greater clarity why he could then say, then all the problems of your life will be solved completely and satisfactorily. You know, I think most of us suffer daily from a kind of exhaustion, mental and physical and spiritual, because we are running after things that, you know, make us, that we are panicked about, that we're anxious about, that feel so pressing to us, and that we, to the point that we feel that we're suffocating, that we never stop long enough to consider, is this the way that God wants us to live? If this is the reality in our life, why? Remember, we've talked about this in a group before, that when people ask us, you know, how's your day going? One of the things that we will often say to them, busy, or if they ask us how we've been, busy. And one author says, you know, nobody stops to ask the question, why? Why do we make our lives such that they are filled with so many things that we feel that we cannot breathe and that we are terribly unhappy. Certainly there are crosses that we have to bear or that come upon our paths that by the will of God we are called to take up as well. You know, maybe it's the loss of health, you know, maybe it's the loss of a job. It could be any number of things. Certainly these are the realities of life. But again, so often we create a reality where God is pushed out to the margins and all that we can focus upon is the things that we have to do. Our life becomes have to. I have to do this. I have to do that. And God isn't even a part of the equation for us often in that regard, in the sense that we can say, is this the will of God for me? Is what I'm doing at this moment something that God wills for me? Or is this something that I've created or been drawn to pull into my life because somebody told me it was good, or somewhere in my formation, I thought that I needed to do this in order to have value and have purpose? How many have been driven because their parents live vicariously through them? And so they pursue a path in their life where, you know, they have no particular interest in it and they kill themselves working to reach a certain goal, only to find 10, 20 years down the line, oh my gosh, I hate this and my life is miserable and I have no experience of God. And their life is so complicated at that point, it feels impossible that it could be anything different, let alone that one could come to experience, perfect or satisfactorily, or all of our problems in life being completely solved and satisfactorily solved. You know, most people would, perhaps say what that one person said, oh, no, it's not surprising that this would come from a recluse. What does he have to worry about on a day-to-day basis? As I have all these other things to worry about. But again, it never comes into our mind. Did we do this to ourselves? And if we come to that conclusion, most of us feel paralyzed in the sense of moving towards simplicity. How do I gradually, even if it takes me years, how do I gradually let go of the things that allow God to enter into my life or my family's life in a deeper way? When we add something to our life, we necessarily have to remove something, or it gets very crowded and suffocating. And we end up doing maybe 1,000 things, but none very well, and none that bring us any kind of happiness. Any thoughts or comments? I'm on a roll tonight, and I didn't even drink any coffee. I'm rambling on. You're just letting me. Okay. Let's see. Where did I leave off? Satisfactorily. The purpose is the blessed life beyond the grave. The means are the works according to the commandments, the execution of which is required by each instance of life. It seems to me that all of this is clear and simple. There is no reason to torture yourself with difficult problems. You need to put out of your mind any plans about multi-beneficial, all-embracing, common to all mankind activity, such as the progressives rant about. Then your life will be regarded as enclosed within peaceful boundaries and leading toward the final goal without hindrance. Remember, the Lord does not forget even a glass of cold water given to someone tormented by thirst. And so the simplest things or the simplest actions, again, can seem insignificant to us. And coming back to Philip Neri, it's interesting that eventually he becomes known as the Apostle of Rome, an extraordinary title. It's like calling him another St. Paul, if you will, or that, here's one who never left Rome, lived there, never went back to his hometown, led these simple exercises in prayer, was in the confessional, you know, 10, 12 hours a day, led a life of deep prayer, and helped in the process through these very personal encounters with everybody that he met on a daily basis to convert the city of Rome that was reeling from the Protestant Reformation and corruption of the clergy. Sounds pretty familiar to our own day, I think, in many ways. And yet embraced this simple life. He didn't torture himself. He allowed himself to be guided by the Spirit, and guided by the judgment and the will of God, not setting upon his own purpose. And again, this idea of multi-beneficial, all-embracing, common to all mankind, you know, it's a very common way of thinking about things, and more common, you know, to stir up, you know, the consciousness of the world to certain things. And again, you know, at times this is necessary. It's important. There are realities, as I said, in our community and in the world that need to be addressed. But more often than not, it creates a kind of illusion in the minds of people that we can create a world where there is no suffering, no violence, you know, that we can create this, you know, kind of utopian existence. And one would think the last century and the number of wars, the genocide that has taken place, you know, that would make us more and more conscious of that fact. And this isn't to say that we are to do nothing. It's saying that the things that we even can accomplish, big or small, only can be accomplished by the grace of God and in a heart that is radically open to him. This is where great and enduring things begin to emerge. And great and enduring and beautiful things often begin very small, like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree, a great bush, you know, that bears, you know, great fruit for the world. And for all certainly for all the voices, but also the rhetoric, often very little is done. You know, often tragedies are capitalized upon for personal gain, for political purposes, and not to say that people aren't genuinely moved and that things don't need to be done. But, you know, it always begins within the human heart. When we see violence, when we see hatred and corruption, our first thought, again, should be repentance and our own response to God and the change of our own heart. It's not like we don't live in solidarity with the rest of the people within the world. And so if there's this evil in the world, the way that we lift up the world is turning to God in a more radical way. Because of that radical solidarity that exists between each and every one of us and has been brought about because of the incarnation, God becoming one of us, there's this radical unity and communion that exists between all of us. And so, you know, Paul talks a little bit about this. You know, when the church is strengthened in this or that way, the whole body is lifted up, as it were. Or where it's weakened, the whole body is weakened. And so we should weep over the things that we see going on. We should seek to make changes where we can. But most of all, we should seek to make the changes within our hearts. And I think Adrian has a question here. So if Emily can unmute her. Okay, Adrian?
So I have to say, I'm finding this letter the most helpful so far, mm-hmm. but also the most challenging, because this is something that I've struggled with pretty much my entire life, this notion that you are only your accomplishments. So you are only what you do. And I still to this day struggle to be Making the adjustment to being a stay-at-home mom was very hard for me because of that. And I don't know, I don't really have a question per se so much as just, this is really impressing upon me, not just the beauty, not just the need for conversion in our own hearts and the need to drop all the excess baggage, but also the beauty of simplicity and the beauty of what a simple life can actually do and how freeing that can be.
Right. And also how I think in some ways it protects us from being manipulated by the evil one or by our own thoughts to, again, to live out in the abstract rather than in the real. Tonight, the doubt for dinner had to do with data gathering. You know, you have these companies like Amazon and just about any company today gathering all this data about us as human beings, you know, our movements, our practices, our preferences, and how that data is used often to influence the things that we buy and to influence our attitudes and even draw us into a kind of materialism where we pursue things over and over again, even though we don't want them. You know, we are incredibly suggestive in that way. And the more that we are living in the abstract, or the more that we are looking for this world to satisfy the deepest needs that we have as human beings, the more that we are going to be seduced by that reality. Because we live our lives in the public forum. And, you know, companies and people know more about us than we could possibly ever imagine. Even going to the grocery store, getting your hair cut, all these kind of things. You know, all this data is gathered about us, or that you have to give information in order to receive certain services. And, you know, I'm not telling people to become Luddites or to, you know, run off to embrace a radical minimalist lifestyle, to go off grid, although it's appealing at times. But I think we have to be aware of this in terms of the impact that it has upon our lives. And we've become so vulnerable. You know, when life and the church and Christ has been pushed out to the margins, think about what happens to us and how vulnerable we become. And think about even in this, you know, during this pandemic, and, you know, in the fear, the anxiety, you know, immediately, you know, the churches are shut down for fear and anxiety. And, you know, I think in some ways for good reasons, certainly because of the reality of the pandemic. But I think, you know, there are also some other things at work there. And that is, you know, worries and concerns about being held responsible for people if they get sick. And so, you know, we're being driven, you know, there was all this, again, this rhetoric surrounding everything. And the church, I think, being in the vulnerable position as it was because of the already the moral crisis that we are under through the, you know, priest abuse crisis, you know, becomes fearful. We shut everything down, cut people off from the sacraments and the life of the church. And so, you know, we're watching it on television, for goodness sake. We're having groups on in and through the computer. At least I can see you, but it's not like we're in person talking to each other. And, you know, the worst thing that could happen is if we get used to that. And I think a lot of people are and begin to wonder, what's the importance of going to church, you know, after sitting on our butts for a month on the sofa, watching it on television, and perhaps not even live. And you know, so when we're removed from the concrete, tangible experience of the grace of God through the sacramental life, you know, hearing the words of absolution, being able to receive Holy Communion, you know, for those who are unprepared for that trial, I think it can throw them into a tailspin. And people begin to seek to lose themselves in one thing after another. And so God and what we're doing at the moment certainly even seems to have less value and importance, you know, when we're trapped in our homes Think about what that does to people. You know, they feel that their life is completely worthless. Wait till, you know, we see the fallout of the isolation that, you know, has come about through all this. And I think we'll see it with a greater clarity. People lose a sense of purpose and meaning in their life, and suicide rates go up because of it. And it's because it's a disconnect with He who is reality and living our lives constantly through virtual reality. Okay, so I take a breath. Does anybody have a question? Or should we move on?
Natalia suggested meeting outside. I'm not so sure if in this weather you would be so inclined that's to right. do so, but...
probably kill me, but it would be worth it if that's what it takes. But we're almost at 8:30, so I don't know if I want to start another whole paragraph, but does anybody have any comments or questions on anything that we talked about or read here tonight? Boy, people are still posting about igneous fatuus, false fire. Eric, you're in trouble. Any thoughts? Anybody have any problems with what Theophan said? Do you see the wisdom of it? Everyone just wants Eric to do penance. I agree. So why don't we stop there for the evening then? We'll pick up with the second part of this letter next time. And as always, why don't we close with the Our Father, and then Emily will open it up for the final blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Go ahead, open it up. Unmute everybody. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Hey, good night.
I have four children and five. One in the right. I got plenty of penance.
We're all coming. Okay. Have a wonderful night, everybody.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you, y'all.
Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, have a great night.
You too.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.